according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get started here to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. These morning sessions are the worst ones in the world for trying to look at the screen. 2 Samuel 18. We're really just keying in on verse 33, the last verse of chapter 18. In the Hebrew, it's the first verse of chapter 19. They break the chapter divisions up one verse off from where the English version has their verses divided up. Following the death of Absalom, David, the king, it says in verse 33, was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. It's quite interesting that five different times the phrase Bani occurs, which is my son. And the emphasis of verse 33 is my son. Absalom is mentioned by name for a trinity of times, three times, but the phrase my son occurs five times. And the consequences of reaping his divine discipline and learning the lessons that the Father has for him, David is at the same time learning the grief of losing a son, which he's done twice already. He lost the infant that he grieved over and prayed over, that was the offspring of the adultery with Bathsheba. He lost Amnon, his firstborn son, after the rape of Tamar, when Absalom murdered Amnon. So he has lost two sons at this point, this now being the third, at least the third son that David has lost. I say at least because there are other sons that are mentioned by name, like Kileab or Daniel, that are mentioned by name, but we don't see them after they're born, and it's widely understood that they either died young or never married, never had children, and so forth. That's why we don't see them in subsequent genealogies. Alright, so we're dealing with David here as he's lost his son. You remember the typology of David and his son as the father and the son. We will look at that here shortly. But we want to take a look at this final phrase of the chapter in 2 Samuel 18. He said, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. I think we all have somebody that we would die for. If you have anybody that you love to any extent, then chances are a family member or a friend, a loved one, somebody that if you knew that by laying down your life you could save them, you would do it. See, I mean, if I knew I could save Sharon or save the children or save a family member, I would do it, you know, whether it was my parents or siblings or what have you. That's just the nature of sacrificial love. And the Bible describes that, describes, of course, that that's not entirely uncommon, even among unbelievers. The extraordinary sacrifice, though, was Jesus Christ who laid down his life for his enemies. And the fact that while we're yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And that when we talk about substitutionary death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ stands out as unique among all the such sacrifices in the history of the world. Well, that's what David's praying for here, the desire that he could take Absalom's place. Of course, this is after the fact. Absalom is already dead. He can't change that. He can't go back and undo that, but he's expressing a regret. He's expressing a wish, and oftentimes we get caught up in that. We have a lot of regrets. We have a lot of things we would like to be able to go back and change. See, well, doesn't do you any good because you can't go back and change in one of them. And all that beating yourself up with guilt in the world doesn't fix anything. And so there's issues there that perhaps we should be looking at as well. But we're going to highlight this morning the issue of the substitutionary atonement, and we'll pick up where we left it off last week. I might review just a little bit to get us caught up for those that weren't here last week, and then we'll just press on and cover new ground. Then I want to, depending, if we have time remaining, I want to examine a couple other concepts with respect to David as a prophet and a king, and issues there that he had to learn. So we'll deal with that if we have time. All right. Before we do any of that, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the opportunities that we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. And Father, we're just thankful to be here today. Not one of us sitting here in this room was promised that we'd have one more day to live, but you, by grace, have given us one more day. Father, we thank you for the way you watch over us day by day in the midst of all kinds of conflict and testing and surprises, traffic wrecks, and everything else. You are faithful. And in your faithfulness, Father, you take care of us each and every day, and for that we do want to rejoice. Thank you, Father, for a time of study, and I pray that you would open our minds, our souls, and our human spirits to take in the truth of your word. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The study that we are in the midst of is the shadow doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. I say shadow doctrine because it is presented in the Old Testament. It is therefore presented in shadows, foreshadowing the substitutionary atonement that would be accomplished by Jesus Christ. If I was going to teach substitutionary atonement outright, we would obviously go to the Gospels and look at Jesus Christ laying down his life. We would look at Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. We could then supplement that with a variety of passages from the New Testament that explained what the cross was all about, passages on redemption and substitution and so forth. We would then be able to go back to the Old Testament and show you the shadowings, the foreshadowings of that same event. Well, this is going to be a little limited because we are starting in the Old Testament to begin with and limiting it to that, although by the conclusion we will look ahead and see the sacrifice of Christ and what the reality is. I do want to focus on the shadow, though, because that's what David is focused on when he is lamenting, "Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Here is a father who understood sacrificial love. Now, Absalom didn't deserve it. Absalom was an evil man. He was an unbeliever, as far as we know. He was a murderer and all kinds of things. We're going to see those things here again shortly. We looked at him briefly last week, but we'll look at him again. He was worthy of death. He was vile. And yet, David loved him, and David wanted to see him restored. He wanted to see him repent. He wanted to see him get saved, if he was unsaved, and give his life to Christ. So, David here has a love for the unlovely, and that, of course, parallels God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, the Father had such a love for this fallen world that he voluntarily gave his Son. That's a little bit different. David had the sacrificial love, and yet the losing of his Son was involuntary, we would say divine discipline, upon David. He didn't willingly give his Son. He would have willingly given himself instead. So some of the parallel doesn't exactly match up, but nevertheless the principle is clearly there. I hope that we understood that David and Absalom form a picture of God the Father and fallen man. God the Father and fallen man. If you want a better picture of God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you would turn to Abraham and Isaac. And you would see that from Genesis chapter 22. There, the imagery is God the Father and God the Son. Because Abraham was willing to volitionally sacrifice Isaac. And that makes Abraham an even greater type of the Father there than what is being illustrated here. But God the Father and fallen man. Absalom, as an unbeliever, represents fallen man in rebellion against his father. He hated his father. He thought he had a better plan than his father. Thought he'd make a better king than the father. And isn't that what fallen man basically does? we get to thinking that our plans are better than God's plans, and we're going to do what we want to do. That's fallen man. That's Absalom. And so the shadowing is there. David is referred to as the king, Hamelech, the king, of course. We understand God the Father is the king, the absolute sovereign of the universe. Absalom, Abi Shalom in the Hebrew, or Absalom in the shorter form, my father is peace. We understand God to be, of course, the father of peace, the God of peace, the God of all comfort. So the typology is there. Absalom is a beloved son who nonetheless has rebelled against the rule of his father. He has rebelled, and because he has rebelled, he is in an adversarial position. I think we've taught such issues before. All unbelievers are in an adversarial position. They're born in Adam. They're born spiritually dead. Nothing they did, not their fault, really. I mean, they're just born that way. They're born in Adam. They were in Adam when Adam sinned. They were in the loins of Adam. And so when Adam sinned, all sinned. So far as that goes, my positional death actually began in the Garden of Eden when I was in the loins of Adam and Adam sinned. Now, experientially, that began on January 14th, 1969, but positionally, that happened in the Garden of Eden, see. But then we get physically born, and we're physically born, we enter into that sphere of death. We enter into that adversarial relationship because we are opposed, by our very nature, we are opposed to God's holiness. He cannot abide with the ungodly. His holiness demands separation. Just by definition, holiness demands separation. So, my father is peace, that's Absalom, has no peace with his father. The nature of the unbeliever is that they do not have peace. The nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that he provides that peace. He restores fallen man to a right relationship with God the Father. And I know we looked at these last week, but they're worth looking at again. Colossians 1, 20 and 21. Well, I don't want to take a whole lot of time on review, but these are such important principles. Colossians 1. And I think in reality we have we won't have any problem getting through this entire study today. Colossians 1 verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." The Father designed a plan to exalt Jesus Christ as the celebrity of the universe. And through Him, that is through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. Salvation, by definition, is being reconciled to the Father. See, and people don't understand that. They have no concept of what salvation is because they think that, well, being a Christian means that I'm basically a good person. I'm moral. I'm ethical. I'm honest. And they're confusing morality with a Christian way of life. How many of the political crusaders in our country today are confusing morality with a Christian way of life? Thinking that somehow their causes and the pursuit of those causes equals Christianity. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say. So it was through the work of the Son, but the Father was doing the work through the Son. The Father willingly gave His Son, the Son willingly did the work. This is related over to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the only way you'll ever get saved is by faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, that's the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Definition of salvation, once again, is to have peace with the Father, to be reconciled to the Father. You are in a right relationship to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. So important. You can talk to people, ask them, are you saved? And they'll say, oh yeah. But don't let them just get away with that. Ask them, well, what do you mean by that? Have you been reconciled to the Father in peace? Have you been justified? What did you do to become justified? And they'll look at you kind of weird and say, what do you mean justified? What do you mean reconciled? Their whole concept of saved is kind of generic. The second principle we looked at, David does not wish for Absalom to perish, even as God the Father does not wish for any to perish. David gave very clear instructions. He wanted Absalom spared. Now, he's at odds with the Father on this, because remember, it's the Father's purpose to bring Absalom down. It was the Father's purpose to thwart the council and to remove Absalom under divine discipline. But David, in his heart, wants Absalom to be restored. interesting principles there in Ezekiel 18, verses 23 and 32, 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 2 Peter 3, 9. I won't look at them again today, but we did so last week, and I think they're good verses to have in your thinking about how God would much rather see the godless repent and get saved. You and I are very quick to start looking for lightning bolts and say, I want to zap somebody. Say, that's enough, Lord. If it was up to me, that's it. No more chances. They're wicked people. Like the people that blew up those children on the bus yesterday in Jerusalem. No doubt in my mind, those are evil, wicked, godless, satanic, Islamic, murdering people. But I'm not any better than they are. Christ died for me, same as He died for them. Would I like to see them blown up to smithereens? Well, there's a part of me that would, sure. But if they're going to die and go to hell for all eternity in the lake of fire, wouldn't it give greater glory to Christ to see some of these people get saved? That's why I'm rejoicing that not only did we send troops into Iraq and so forth, but in the aftermath of that, missionaries have been able to get in there. They've been able to get in there with food, with water, with clothing, with humanitarian supplies, and with the gospel, with the scriptures in Arabic. Not been able to go into Iraq for many years. And here they are now with the scriptures in Arabic. One group out of Waco, all they have is the Gospel of Luke. That's all they have. They don't even have a whole Bible, but they got the Gospel of Luke written in Arabic. And they can't keep enough of them. They keep handing so many out, and they keep running out, sending emails back to the States. We need more translations of Luke. They can't keep enough of them. People are so hungry for the Bible, they're exhausting their supplies of the Gospel of Luke. Can you imagine? And we're so spoiled over here. I got 20 Bibles back there in my office. We're spoiled. These guys are scraping desperate to get the Gospel of Luke. So I'm thankful for that. God doesn't wish for any to perish. The Father doesn't. And we should be like-minded. Thirdly, and this is where we ran out of time, we start to deal with worthiness. Absalom's murder of Amnon was worthy of death. He murdered his brother. Absalom's murder of Amnon was worthy of death. We're clear on this, aren't we? What does Genesis 9 say? Verses 5 and 6. See, if you were in our teen walkthrough for 4 weeks, you would have known Genesis 9 deals with capital punishment. So let's look at it, particularly in light of what we were looking at last night. Genesis 9, verse 5, the prohibition against eating blood comes in verse 4. You shall not eat flesh with its nephesh, soul life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. See, the near kinsman was the Redeemer, called the Blood Redeemer, the Avenger. If you murdered my brother, or you murdered my sister, or you murdered my child, or what have you, then as the near kinsman, I have that right of vengeance. The Blood Redeemer. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's a requirement. Shall be. It's kind of like the opposite of shall not, right? Thou shalt not murder. If you do, your blood shall be shed. It's not an option. It doesn't say should, it says shall. For in the image of God He made man. See, the murder of man is an assault upon the very image of God. God is life. He supplied life to man. It talks about Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of man. The very spark of man's light is grounded in God's life. And if you defile that, if you murder that, put a human being to death improperly, I mean, there's righteous killing and self-defense and acts of war and so forth, but murder is always wrong and punishable by death, as is described here. That's pretty black and white. It really bugs me how certain churches get all caught up in trying to overthrow the death penalty. All right, Numbers chapter 35. When God laid down His laws for human government on earth, He was establishing the nation of Israel as his nation in the midst of all the earthly nations, in the midst of all the Gentile nations, I should say. Israel is an earthly nation. He gave out a pattern for laws. Now, they were a theocracy, answerable directly to him. We are not a theocracy. We are a Gentile earthly nation. But nevertheless, if we pattern our laws after the laws he handed down, that's an excellent example to follow, because he handed down laws for the function of government on earth. We don't want to try to turn our country into a theocracy, but we can certainly pattern our laws after their laws and do so to our profit. All right, Numbers 35, verse 16. This is talking about the difference between murder and what would we call today involuntary manslaughter, where it's accidental. But murder. Verse 16, if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in his hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. We have similar laws in the books today. If you put somebody in the hospital, then you go to jail, and they charge you with aggravated assault with serious bodily injury. But should it come about that person actually dies of his injuries, then they upgrade the charge, and they charge you with capital murder. Unless you're politically connected, and then and then you cut a deal, and you get off scot-free. But that's just our perverted legal system. This is the Bible that's giving the ideal legal system. Verse 18, if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself, this is the near kinsman, shall put the murderer to death. See, in other words, the government is responsible to make sure that murderers are executed, but the victim's family had the privilege of throwing the switch, we would say. Or in this case, casting the first stone. All right. If this law was in effect today, then every family member of a murder victim could go over there to Huntsville. And I've been in the death chamber in Huntsville. It's kind of interesting. The victim gets strapped down on the table, and there's a wall there that's got two windows and these separate rooms, but they both rooms look into the chamber, and one is for the victim's family, and one is for the murderer's family, the condemned man's family, and they're kept in separate rooms, obviously, but their windows both look out into the death chamber, and then the staff goes in after the chaplain says his final words there with the condemned man, and then they go in there and they throw the switch, kind of thing. So I've seen all that. Under this principle, the blood avenger would be the one to actually, we say throw the switch, push the button to inject the lethal combination of drugs that is all too gently putting that person to sleep and bringing the end of their physical life, in my opinion. All right? We're so humane in the way we just gently let them drift off to sleep. So, the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. That's that first stone. The victim's family got to throw the first stone, and it was part of their vengeance, part of their satisfaction in the grief process of losing their loved one. That's the principle behind it. When Christ was telling in John chapter 8 there, that disputed passage about let him who is without sin throw the first stone. The first stone was reserved for the wronged party, the one who had been wronged. It goes on, verse 20, if he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, as a result he died, or if he struck him down with a hand in enmity, as a result he died. I mean, it's thorough all throughout here, down through verse 21, and then lower down in verses 30 through 33. Same thing. Not only does a murderer need to be put to death, but you will spot in verse 33 that the land itself is polluted. You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. We live in a land of tremendous murder. We live in a land of considerable bloodshed. We live in a land very polluted by the shedding of innocent blood. And if you were with us last night, we saw the connection between blood and soul. What did the Lord say when he came down and spoke to Cain? He said, "Your brother's blood is crying up to me from the ground." Anyway, murder. Absalom's murder of Amnon was worthy of death. Certainly was worthy of death. David knows that. Of course, David himself is worthy of death because he murdered Uriah. All right? Makes it real hard to be a fair judge and king when you yourself are hypocritical and guilty of the things that you're trying to judge and rule over. The abuse of the king's harem when he went in and raped the concubines there on the roof. Well, Leviticus 20:10 says, if you lie with your father's wife, you are an adulterer and you are to be put to death. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Well, how'd you like to get some of these laws back on the books? Capital punishment for adultery. First thing is, we lose about 80% of our politicians. Which might not be a bad thing. But if we started executing adulterers, I bet you we'd have a lot less adultery. I mean, that's what happens in the Muslim world. All right. And Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And while we're there, we'll peek up to verse 9 too, because that relates to the next point. Verse 10 says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It always bugged me in that story, the adulterous woman, that they dragged her before Christ. Where was the man? You know? They didn't drag him out there. Why did they just drag her out there? You know, where was the... She wasn't committing adultery by herself. You know, they caught her in the very act. Well, where's the fella? You know? Why wasn't he brought forward? But there it is in verse 10. Capital punishment to the man and to the male and the female involved in the adultery. Likewise, his rebellion against his father. Rebellion against parents. I mean, you have all the conniptions they throw now if you spank your child. You know, public school is going to report you to CPS and all the rest of that. I mean, they go bonkers just for spanking them on the behind. Verse 9, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood guiltiness is upon him. You know, honor thy father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. It's not a suggestion, it's a requirement, it's a commandment. And to defy that and actually curse your father and mother, I mean, think about how many, when I'm coaching the little t-ball teams, some of these kids have no discipline at all. Their parents have never disciplined them, and so they've grown up without it. And they've grown up basically getting their own way, learning that they can just throw a fit and whatever, and get what they want. And they, the way they talk back to their parents, goodness, makes me cringe. I would never dream of talking back to my father like they talk back to their father. I wouldn't have lived long enough, to tell you the truth. You know, I would have only done it once, and that would have been it. My dad was very clear on that. That's Leviticus 20, verse 9, cursing father and mother. He shall surely be put to death. And that is the society's responsibility. They didn't have the gang problems, the youth problems. You fix that early. Keep it from getting out of hand. It's also described over in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. It's a process we don't have anymore. This is a parental support group. Everybody's big on support groups, right? We want a young mom's support group. We want an old dad's support group. We want a single mom support group. We want all kinds of stuff. All right? Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. This is the parent support group in the community for parents with teenagers that have lost control. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. So verbal correction doesn't work, corporal punishment doesn't work. Then his father and mother shall seize him. Shall, again, it's the positive requirement, shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city and at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey us, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear cuts down on the juvenile delinquency within the nation. It doesn't take but one or two examples, say. Takes care of that. Rebellion against a father, worthy of death. If your father happens to be a king, well then your parental rebellion then becomes treason. And that's what Absalom was guilty of treason. 1 Kings 2, 22 through 25 and Esther 2, 23 are passages there dealing with treason. We used to have treason in this country. I don't know if they even consider such a thing anymore. I don't know. UCMJ, when I was an MP and had the UCMJ memorized, an act of treason during a time of war was still punishable by firing squad. Most of all, though, was his hostility towards the Lord's anointed. Of all the things that were worthy of death, hostility towards the Lord's anointed. And this one's interesting because in this case, instructions weren't given for capital punishment to be exercised because generally speaking, if somebody defied the Lord's anointed, God himself would take care of that. The immediate death would come about on God's part. God would take care of that. Exodus 22:28. You shall not curse God nor curse the ruler of your people. Why? The ruler's there because God put him there. Is he a wicked ruler? God put him there too. He lifts up the basest of men, it says. He installs who he wants. He'll install kings and remove kings. And maybe he is wicked. You got a wicked king in office, wicked president in office, wicked governor, wicked commissioner's court, whatever. God's directing that, allowing that, designating that for his purposes, for his sovereign judgment upon a nation, a state, a city, a community. You have a godly man in office, a God-fearing believer. Just thank the Lord for his blessings. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. See, the ruler is simply the delegated authority from God. You're rebelling against him, you're rebelling against God. You know, he told Samuel, I said, relax, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. When Samuel was so concerned about why it was Israel was crying out for a king. He said, Samuel, they haven't rejected your prophetic ministry, they're rejecting me as being their God. That's what it's about, when you rebel against his designated authority. You have the example in 1 Samuel 24, when David would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would not strike Saul dead, even though he had the opportunity there when Saul went into the cave to use the bathroom and David was hiding in there. Caught Saul with his pants down and still wouldn't take his life. Likewise, in chapter 26, when David snuck into the camp, would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. When Saul was dead and that Amalekite came and tried to take credit for it, and try to get a reward, that's worth looking at, 2 Samuel chapter 1, because we're dealing with messengers that are showing up thinking they're going to get a reward. And generally, a messenger, if he was bringing good tidings and he was the first one to bring the report, would be it was expected that he would be blessed, the king would be delighted to receive such a good report, and he would, out of gratitude, bless the messenger. Then again, if it was bad news, you would shoot the messenger. So we have that expression still to this day, don't kill the messenger. Back then it was a reality. 2 Samuel chapter 1, here's this Amalekite. Now he's a lying maggot. None of this is true, but he's trying to claim it's true so he can get a reward for killing Saul. And David says to him in verse 14, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? I love the way David phrased it. How is it you were not afraid? Explain to me how you could be so brave as to take overt action against the one that the Lord anointed to be king over his people. And David called one of the young men and said, go, cut him down. So he struck him down and he died. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. Very important principle. In the New Testament, you have the application of this over in the book of Acts. Acts 23:5, one of Paul's trials. Acts 23, in verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. This is Paul in one of his trials. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He quoted immediately the Exodus 22 passage we looked at, verse 28. Paul quoted that immediately and said, oh, I didn't know. Very concerned, even in the church age, about the verbal abuse there, what the words that he had spoken against the high priest. So that's an important principle, lifting your hand against the Lord's anointed. That's why I'm very hesitant to talk about another pastor and things that I won't be critical of things that another pastor does or decisions that he makes or things that he teaches. I just said, hey, wait, nope. He has to answer to the Lord for that. I'm not going there. I'm not going to condemn him. I'm not going to judge him. I'm not going to speak ill of him in the hearing of another believer. If I think it's heresy and false teaching, then I'll certainly warn against that kind of teaching. I don't want my flock to get caught up and say, oh, I was listening to so-and-so on the radio, and it was so great, he was talking about this and that. And if I know it's just flat-out wrong, I'll stop you and say, wait a minute, be careful with your doctrine here, and I'll explain the false teaching to you. Maybe advise that you'd be better served not listening to that particular radio broadcast, but that's just protecting the flock. But I'm not going to condemn the pastor or speak ill of the man. I'm too afraid. I'm afraid of that triple compound discipline. I'm going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. All right, so he's worthy of death. Point four, in spite of all that, David desired to forgive and restore his son. Oh, he had 11 different reasons, or however many that was, to put Absalom to death. And in spite of all that, David desired to forgive and restore his son. See, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. That's our wages. That's what we've deserved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. David exemplified Romans 6:23 in his desire to forgive and restore Absalom. Worthy of death? You bet. We all are. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. And since we're all condemned to sinners, what's the fruit of that? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. We all merit death, separation from the Father for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life. Wonderful gospel message. Point five, David's heart desired to become a substitutionary sacrifice in place of Absalom. David's heart, and I did put in parentheses, remember it is after God's own heart, according to 1 Samuel 13:14. David's heart desired to become a substitutionary sacrifice in place of Absalom. David's heart. It's got to come from the heart. It's got to be volitional. There's no greater love than one might lay down his life. David's heart desired to become a substitutionary sacrifice in place of Absalom. That's 2 Samuel 18 and verse 33, the verse that started this whole study on the substitutionary atonement. Remember, David's heart is described as being after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13:14. Thought I'd give you that reference because I'm always trying to remember. Where's that verse that says David's heart was after God's own heart? I can never remember. So I end up looking for it every single time. I'm probably going to just have to make myself a poster and hang it on the wall so I can look at it enough and burn it into my mind that it's in 1 Samuel 13:14. It's kind of like, where's that verse that says as far as the east is from the west? Where is that? I mean, you've heard it a million times, but can you find it? It's one that bugs me to tears. I think it's in Psalm 103, but for years I've never been able to find it. So, you know, things like that, you just write it out, put it on the wall, stare at it for a year, and then you got it down. 1 Samuel 13:14, when Saul was being removed from office, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." See, the issue was he was told to wait. His sin was that he refused to wait, or he quit waiting. Not necessarily that he offered the sacrifice. Oh, pastors will teach it that way. He was an anointed king with a prophetic background. He prophesied on occasion. He wasn't a regular prophet, but he did prophesy on occasion. He was anointed by the Lord. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was the king. I believe that he had every right to offer a sacrifice if he chose to do so in his capacity as king. But he did not have the right to sacrifice in this case because he was directly instructed to wait for Samuel. And so by failing to wait, he was disobedient to God. There's other times that kings sacrificed. David offered sacrifices as a spirit-anointed king, and Solomon offered sacrifices, and other kings, Hezekiah offered sacrifices. As an anointed king, I believe he had that privilege. But he defied the order to wait, and that's the problem. He says, "But now, in verse 14, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." This is David. The only man anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, or anywhere, that calls him a man after God's own heart. "And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So David's heart desired to become a substitutionary sacrifice in place of Absalom. Now again, God the Father, fallen man. That's the shadow imagery we're talking about. God the Father, fallen man. Man is fallen, man is in rebellion, man is living in defiance of God. Man has no right to be restored, man has no right for anything. And yet God is willing to offer the sacrifice himself on man's behalf, and he does so in his Son. God is willing to do himself what man cannot do. So here's the heart of David that desires to become a substitutionary sacrifice. The heart of God desires to provide a substitutionary sacrifice for man. Man can't be restored to righteousness without God making the substitutionary sacrifice. It just can't happen. No one measures up. No one's qualified. We're all in Adam. We're all dead. And so David's heart here becomes a picture for you and I to understand the Father's heart. God the Father's heart with respect to fallen man living in rebellion. Fallen man that's under the condemnation of death. Fallen man that's ensnared by sin. Which is point six. God the Father sent his Son to do himself what fallen man could not do. God the Father sent his Son to do himself what fallen man could not do. And there's a number of verses that deal with this, but I thought Romans 8:3 had phrased it in a pretty clear way that makes it memorable in my thinking. God the Father sent his Son to do himself what fallen man could not do. Romans 8:3. See, we could not save ourselves if we wanted to. And as unbelievers, we didn't even want to. Romans 8. "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." See, in other words, we could say what human effort could never do. That's what the law was. The law was a standard of righteousness that if you were going to try to earn your way there by means of human effort according to the flesh, this was the standard you had to reach. And that was the law. A standard that nobody could reach. So representative of human effort, human merit and works, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Man could not do it, so God did it himself. And Jesus Christ came in the flesh. put to death the deeds of the flesh. To become our substitute. To identify with us. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful promise there. But Romans 8:3, what man could not do, God did. God became our substitute. Jesus Christ died on our behalf, doing what we could not do ourselves. Such an important principle. In your evangelism, when you're talking to people, and some of them may have it in their mind that there's something they've got to do. They've got it fixed in their mind. They don't know how to get saved. They're an unbeliever. They've got impressions. They've got thoughts. They've got ideas from things they read or saw in a movie or somebody told them. They got this idea what religion's all about. And they figure they got to, you know, quit drinking, quit smoking, quit chasing women, quit cheating on their taxes. They got a kind of a list of things. They got to become a good person. They got to turn over a new leaf. Things like that. You got to be able to explain to them that none of that matters a hill of beans. That's not salvation. Now, that's all stuff that they'll naturally want to do after they are saved. You know, once they have the life, now we can start teaching the lifestyle. But before they have the life, there's no point in addressing any lifestyle issues. Not at all. They don't have the life. And there's nothing they can do. Nothing they can measure up. They couldn't earn salvation if they wanted to. All they can do is accept the work that God did on their behalf. Which is point 7. Jesus Christ became our substitute. That's Mark 10:45, 1 Peter 3:18, and Isaiah 53:4 through 12. Jesus Christ became our substitute. So when we are baptized into Christ, we identify with His very death on the cross. Jesus Christ became our substitute. That's Mark 10:5, 1 Peter 3:18, Isaiah 53:4 through 12. We read through that Isaiah 53 passage last night. If you were here last night, we looked at that passage. I don't understand how any Jewish person can read Isaiah 53 and not get saved. It is so clear, showing what Jesus Christ did for each one of us. And yet, remember, the Jewish mind is blinded in many respects. Jesus Christ became our substitute. Mark 10:45, 1 Peter 3:18, Isaiah 53:4 through 12. So that when we are baptized into Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit the moment we're saved, when we're baptized into Christ, we identify with His very death on the cross. Romans 6, verses 2, 3, and 6. And we will look at all those. We will look at all those. All right, I don't think there's any question that Jesus Christ became our substitute, but if you want some pretty clear passages to outline that, if you want to be able to describe it to somebody, this is a good selection. There's many others. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." He gave His life for us, in our place. 1 Peter 3:18. We get to 1 Peter 3 a lot. That's a good husband and wife type passage. But later on in that passage, it says 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." See, that's the substitutionary principle right there. It's like when you substitute decaf for regular. In my mind, that's a poor substitute. In my mind, even if they get the taste to work out just right, the buzz is never there, and so what's the point? Say, "Oh, that tastes pretty good, but it's not doing anything for me." That's the caffeine fix that you get with coffee. Just for unjust. You know, that's exchanging sweet and low for sugar or whatever you're doing there as a substitute. It's a one-for-one type of exchange. It's like trading in a pickup for a Mustang kind of thing. You're exchanging. Here's the just for the unjust. Ultimately speaking, who should have been on the cross? Me. You. All of us. The sinners. The wages of sin is death. But the just for the unjust. This is one of the most blunt phrases for substitutionary atonement because it describes the exchange. It describes the substitutionary nature of it. Again, this 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. That's salvation, coming to the Father. He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's you and I, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You and I are dead to the flesh now that we're saved. You died. See, the wages of sin is death, therefore you died. When did you die? You died on the cross. We'll see that here shortly. But made alive in the Spirit. Isaiah 53, we were there last night, verses 4 through 12. It's an Old Testament prophecy written some 700 years before Christ. Isaiah was pleased to not only declare that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, but Isaiah was also pleased to describe what that son would do when he laid down his life. Surely our griefs he himself bore. They weren't his own, but he was taking our place. Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet, and Isaiah's writing about it. Kind of like Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the crucifixion. David's writing about it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They weren't his, they were ours. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. It was for us, but he took it. For our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, even the nice ones. We talk about the unbelievers. Oh, you don't know my Aunt Sadie. She's so nice. She's very moral, very ethical. Imagine she is. But if she's rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, she's going to die and go to hell. Nice, moral, ethical people die and go to hell every day. They hold to a system of righteousness that they think will measure up, but it's their human standard of righteousness, and it doesn't measure up. So even the nice ones, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It just so happens that her area of sin plunges her into self-righteousness and pride, whereas somebody else's area of sin plunges them into, you know, fornication and hell-raising. So, you know, it's still sin. They still need to accept the gift of Jesus Christ, whether they're the ascetic type or the lascivious type. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Substitutionary. Should have fallen on me. But He took it. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Never groped, you know, griped, complained, moaned, like we're tempted to do so much. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before a shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Should have been ours, not his. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father was satisfied with the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Son said, "It is finished." The Father said, "I'm satisfied. There's nothing else you can add to that." The Son said it's finished. The Father said He was satisfied. Why do I think I have to do some kind of penance? Why do I have to make it up to God? The Father was already satisfied. I don't have to do any kind of penance. 500 years ago, Martin Luther finally figured this out and says, you know, the Roman Church is trying to make me do penance for something that the Father is already satisfied with. How come the Father's satisfied but my priest isn't? Why am I trying to do penance? And all penance really is, along with the offerings that go with it, is just lining the pockets of the church. The Father was satisfied. Christ said, it's finished. I can't add any more to that. He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities, their substitution again. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He became our substitute. So that when we are baptized into Christ, He did truly take our place. When we are baptized into Christ, we identify with His very death on the cross. Romans 6:2. Join me in Romans 6, and that will be our final passage for this morning. Romans chapter 6. I knew we could make it. Plenty of time this morning. Could have reviewed even more. Could have slowed things down and illustrated some more things. We've got 3 minutes to spare. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now this is a description of believers. If you're a born-again believer, then you have died to sin. When you were saved, you became spiritually alive, which is compared here to dying to sin. When did you die? You died when you got saved. How did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, and Christ died on the cross. And you're baptized into Christ Jesus. Have we totally grasped this idea of what it means to be baptized into Christ Jesus? Maybe we need to watch some more science fiction movies and stuff, and we'll see aliens infesting within the being of another person kind of thing. You are being infused into Christ, baptized into Christ, identifying with Him and all that He has done on our behalf. Died to sin. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Identified with Christ. And that death on the cross. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Just as He was buried, we were buried. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Maybe we have a little bit of better understanding with Adam. I understand I was in Adam when Adam sinned. Right? My genes, my genetics, my chromosomes, you know, before I was ever around, I was in the loins of Adam. We all were. Every single one of us were in Adam when he sinned. Can we visualize that? Sure we can. And out of Adam and Eve came Cain and Abel, and came, you know, children and children, and eventually down 6,000 years later to here I am. All right, Swedish Hospital, Seattle, Washington. Another little part of Adam just entered into the world. Okay? So, positionally, I'm dead. A little part of Adam that just came into the world is a dead thing. But when I placed my faith in Christ in September 1973, that Adam, Adamic nature, that fallen creature died. And the new creature was made alive. That's salvation. Dead to sin. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ is now risen and walking in glory. We are now saved. We should be walking in the light of life. Why do we keep going back to sin problems again? We don't have to. We're not in bondage to it. That part of us was crucified on the cross, but we keep going back to it like a dog back to its vomit. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's what baptism into Christ Jesus is all about. You place your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes your old self and imputes that right there to Christ. It's crucified, it's dead, it's buried, it's raised again in glory, and you are now a new creature in Christ. because you are identified with Christ, baptized into Christ. And you are just as in Christ as you were before that in Adam. For he who has died is freed from sin. This is the nature of the shadow doctrine of substitutionary atonement. All right, stay tuned because we're going to have a baptism coming up, and I haven't totally settled it with all the candidates yet, but I think we're going to aim for the Saturday before Labor Day, or maybe even Labor Day itself. But this week I got to get out there and scout out some of the locations where we can hold it. I want to hold it at Barton Springs or somewhere public in the middle of town where all the world can see believers coming together and identifying with Jesus Christ. I'm going to take our baptism candidates. I'm going to plunge them totally, 100% underneath the water to show this world that we are dead, we are buried. I'm not going to leave them under the water. I'm going to bring them back up out to show all this world, Austin, and anybody else that cares to look, that we are now raised in Christ to the glory of God the Father, walking in the newness of life. What a privilege. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name, the one who died, the one who was raised again on our behalf. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.